Please remain standing and turn with me to Acts 14. Today we're going to be considering a basic sinful human tendency to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And there's a poignant example of this in Acts 14, this experience of Paul and Barnabas. And as they confront a particular instance of this in their own experience, they answer with the doctrine of creation. Acts 14, beginning at verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 1. We'll read verses 14 to 25. Picking up the creation history with the fourth day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite scenes in Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian has come to the end of a long day of traveling, and he's very weary, exhausted, and he is approaching a house where he's supposed to rest for the night, called the Palace Beautiful. And as he gets close to the house, what does he see but two lions standing on either side of the path, very fierce-looking lions, the path leading up to the door. And so as he's wondering what to do, he's thinking maybe he should just run away, give up his attempt to make it to this house for the night. He hears the voice of the porters, the doorkeeper of this house, who says, "Fear not the lions, for they are chained." Days 4 through 6 of the creation history describe the origin of a number of things that people have been tempted either to worship or to fear, or both. The great and mysterious powers of the natural world. Times have changed, of course, since this was written. There's a lot about the natural world that seems less mysterious to us today than it did long ago. We have to understand that science and technology have not erased that basic human instinct, basic corrupt human instinct at any rate, to worship and to fear the natural world. In fact, the more that we learn through science, the more that we can do through technology, actually the more we feel really how small we are in this universe, the more we understand how powerless we really are before forces that we cannot control. And so that same basic temptation remains to think of material forces as ultimate forces and material threats as ultimate threats, to live as though there is no power above the powers that we observe and experience in nature contained within the universe. And so what modern people tend to do on the one hand is to place this inflated, really almost religious confidence in what nature can do for us, while at the very same time we tend to live with this anxious, unrelieved dread of what nature can do to us. Natural threats that we cannot escape. And like the porter to the pilgrim, Genesis 1 calls out to you this morning, as it did to ancient Israel, "Fear not the forces of nature, and worship them not, for they are chained." So this morning we're going to look at days 4 through 6 of creation under the headings "Rulers Under God's Rule," verses 14 to 19, "Powers Under God's Power," verses 20 to 23, and then "A Kingdom Awaiting God's King," verses 24 to 25. So first let's talk about rulers under God's rule. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses is preparing the people to enter the promised land finally, after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and he tells them, "Listen, when you get to the promised land, you're going to need to watch yourselves very carefully." And in particular, he says, "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." And when we read that, we can think ahead to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells the Romans that what we characteristically do as sinners is to exchange the truth of God for a lie and to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And in the ancient world, this exchange of worship from the Creator to the creature took a common form in pretty much every ancient culture, and that was some form of religious worship for the sun and the moon. And one of the purposes of the Genesis 1 history is to confront head-on that pagan, polytheistic, that means many gods, explanation of the universe. See, the problem with polytheistic, many gods religion is not just that there are many gods instead of just one. You get underneath the trappings, the externals of pagan religion, to the hearts of the people who practice it. And what you find is that what's really going on is that people are deifying, they're turning into gods things that they find in nature. They're taking the devotion, the loyalty, the confidence, the trust that belongs only to the Lord, and they're downgrading it. They're transferring it to the things that He made, to things that actually owe their power, that in fact owe their very origins, which is what's in focus here, to the Lord. Now, you might think that in response, God would somehow kind of belittle the natural world. Say, it's actually not that big of a deal. It's not all that great after all. You silly, primitive people. Don't you know the sun's just nothing more than a flaming ball of hydrogen? The moon is just a great big rock in the sky orbiting around another rock. As though if we can just somehow explain away these natural marvels in these kind of material terms and realize, you know, it's not all that impressive after all, because we can explain it now, that we're somehow going to solve the idolatry problem that is at the heart of all of this. The problem that in people's hearts that makes people want to worship something bigger than themselves, but not their Creator. But on the contrary, what Genesis actually does is Genesis affirms the significance of these created things, the wonder of these things. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." These heavenly bodies are going to have an extremely significant role in the created order and in human life. And in fact, it's interesting that God describes them as rulers. He says, "The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night." God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And yet, what's being made so clear here is that these are rulers under God's rule. They are not sovereign, they are servants, just like everything else in creation. And that is why God's people are not to worship them. Now, you may remember what we talked about last time. It's very interesting that the sun and the moon were created 3 days after the light was created. 3 days after the progression of time had already been established of that cycle of day and night, evening and morning. And the point there was that the sun and the moon are not the ultimate sources of light. It's not on the sun and the moon that the earth ultimately depends for light and warmth and energy, or even for marking time. No, the point here is that the ultimate source of light, the ultimate source of life, ultimately, is God Himself, not these created things. First, God said, "Let there be light," and only after that, 3 days later, did He say, "Let there be lights." But now what God is doing is He's creating these luminaries, these light bearers, as people like to call them, as servants, to provide that light to the earth at His command and under His control, His ultimate kingship over all things. Now, when it says here, "Let them be for signs," you might wonder, is that like signs of the zodiac or something? Is that like signs as in astrology? And the answer is no. In fact, the point here is just the opposite. Astrology assumes that the sun and the moon and the stars determine your destiny. It elevates the sun, the moon, and stars to the place of God, and it teaches you that your choices are really determined by these natural forces. They're natural, and yet they're still beyond your control. And so your destiny is really fated by these impersonal motions of the universe. And Genesis is directly contradicting that understanding of the universe, where in verse 14, because the sun, the moon, and the stars do not have that kind of power over you. They are God's servants, Genesis teaching, that He has appointed ultimately to serve you, not to control you. To mark the passing of time, yes, to to mark the change of the seasons and so forth, but not to control your life or determine your future. And so a Christian, should be very clear, should not consider astrology as something entertaining, something harmless. It is idolatry, plain and simple. And it's elevating these created servants to the throne of their creator. Now, moving on a little bit, I love the wonderful understatement at the end of verse 16. I'm sure many of you do too, where it simply says, "and the stars." It's almost like that's an afterthought. I did a just quick Google search, showed me that there are 100,000 million stars just in the Milky Way. And one estimate I saw said that there are probably, in all of the galaxies combined, at least 70 billion trillion stars. That's seven with 22 zeros after it in all of the galaxies combined in the universe. I mean, at that point, who really knows? Everybody's just guessing. When you get to numbers that big, it's so mind-bogglingly huge that nobody can really know for sure how many there are. And then when you think of the just staggering power of the sun alone, just that one star, and you imagine it multiplied by all these billions of trillions of times, and then you go back to Genesis 1:16 and you read those three words in English, two words in Hebrew, and the stars. All of that stunning magnificence of the night sky dealt with so briefly. The stars as this brilliant adornment, not the centerpiece. No matter how much mass and energy is out there in those stars, like the sun and the moon, they are not the centerpiece of creation. They are servants. Servants of God and servants of God's people. They are there to serve God's primary purposes, which in God's wonderful providence are going to play out on this tiny little speck of dust, in this obscure little corner of a galaxy in an obscure corner of the universe. This passage is orienting us then to think properly and from a God's eye perspective about the great lengths to which God has gone to create the context within which he intends to play out his design, his great story for his relationship with man, for his relationship with you, bringing all of this massive, unimaginable power to bear as this magnificent adornment surrounding this stage of creation and ultimately redemption. And he made the two great lights and the stars. Wonderful. Now, I admit that you probably have not been tempted recently, I don't think, to offer a sacrifice of some kind to the sun or the moon. And yet, I just want to point out here that perhaps today, more than ever in human history, where do the trust and the confidence and the ambitions and the aspirations of modern life really lie? What do modern people tend to expect will solve our biggest problems? That's what we want to ask here. What do we look to heal our deepest wounds or to calm our deepest fears? And by and large, what happens is people tend to look inside the natural world. We tend to see material things as ultimate things. And that can be many things. That may be technology. That may be politics. It may be medicine. It may be money. All things within the world of sight and sense that we look to as ultimate sources of what we need, so that we devote ourselves to them really with this kind of religious loyalty, rendering to creatures the kind of reverence and trust that really belongs to God alone. The great irony of this, as we look ahead here to the next day, is that for those who look to nature for ultimate answers, nature also will always contain ultimate terrors they can't escape. Powers that we cannot control, no matter how much we learn, no matter how hard we try or how clever we are. And that brings us to the second point this morning, powers under God's power. So in ancient cultures, it was common not only for people to deify aspects of nature, to make gods out of them. To these ancient cultures, the natural world contained not only gods, but also monsters. The experiences of sailors, seeing things at sea that they don't understand, really in any seafaring culture, have always had this tendency to kind of take on lives of their own. They grow from these kind of whispered rumors about this thing I heard one time into these tall tales of sea monsters, and they take on these just huge epic proportions. The interesting thing is that in the ancient kind of mythologies of the cultures surrounding Israel, these monsters of the sea are often not thought of as created by the gods. Instead, they were thought of as enemies of the gods, kind of on par with the gods. And yes, the gods would supposedly fight against them and subdue them. But in a very real sense, these monsters were part of the same natural order of things that the gods were. Because remember, their gods were really part of nature, not above it. Genesis 1, on the fifth day, presents a very, very different way of looking at the mysteries and the terrors of nature. It says, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to his kind, and God saw that it was good." Now, before I get to the great sea creatures, I want to back up a little bit. You remember that God is continuing here on day five to fill the heavens and the earth, which he formed on days one through three. This is going back to kind of the big picture we talked about the last two Sundays. Remember how in verse two, the earth was unformed and empty as God originally created it. It was without form and void, it says. But then what God is doing is he's taken that unformed world that he's made and he began to form it on days one through three. On days one through three, God is creating, we saw last week, a place for everything. So now in days four through six, what is he doing? He is putting everything in its place. On day four, God fills the heavens with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now on day five, he's filling the sky and the trees with birds. He's filling the oceans with sea creatures of all different shapes and sizes. I love the energy and the abundance and the vitality of verse 20 where it says, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. It's a great way of putting it. Just think about the rich variety of a coral reef where you have these thousands upon thousands upon thousands of different kinds of sea life all coming together in this rich, colorful, just exhibition of God's artistry, God's power under the sea. And then what God does here is he mirrors that beauty and diversity in the sky. How many times have you sat lying on the ground, maybe looking up and watching a bird soaring overhead so naturally and gracefully and effortlessly, and just thought, boy, I wish I could do that. Should never cease to amaze us to watch the birds and to realize the Lord invented these things flying above our heads. It's beautiful. But what I want to really focus on, obviously we could meditate about all of that diversity of natural life for a long time, but I want to focus here on verse 21 where it says, God created the great sea creatures. And the word for great sea creatures there is translated in other places in the Old Testament. It's actually translated sea monsters. It's pretty interesting. Job 7, verse 12, Psalm 74, verse 13. In Isaiah 27, it's translated the dragon that is in the sea. And I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. It's very clear. Genesis is talking about real sea creatures here, not mythological ones. Genesis is not sharing in the mythology of its time. What we have to understand here is that it's actually doing the exact opposite. It is taking that mythological understanding of the world and turning it completely upside down. Here's what Genesis is saying. It's saying whatever mysterious and terrifying creatures really are out there in the depths of the sea, which may perhaps have given rise to all of these rumors and tales of seafarers over the years. There's no doubt that they are mysterious, that they are very powerful, that they are huge. What you need to know is they are creatures. They are not God's counterparts. They are not God's rivals. No, they themselves are products of God's creative power, and therefore they are 100% under God's sovereign control. Fear not the great sea creatures, for they are chained. That's the point here. When you look at the natural world, you are not to see its mysteries and its forces as God's rivals, but as God's servants through and through. They belong not in the category of the divine. They belong very solidly in the same category with all the other fish and living creatures with which the waters swarm. They are creatures and they belong to God. They are not God's, G-O-D-S. They are God's, G-O-D, apostrophe S. And that makes all the difference. And that means that although they may be terrifying, they are not ultimate terrors. Although they may truly threaten your life, they are not ultimate threats. They belong to the natural world, which is 100% under the sovereign authority and control and providential oversight of the Creator, who is not part of the world that He has made, and whom this world does not contain or constrain in any way. You think about this. People who place their confidence, who place their trust, their ultimate sense of security and stability on things within this world, within the created order, always are eventually going to find that natural solutions have limits, and that beyond them there are always more powerful aspects of nature that you cannot control. And so the outward trappings of idolatry and the fear that comes with it have changed over time, but the heart issue has not changed. It's not the sea monsters anymore that people are afraid of. But listen, if your ultimate confidence is resting in those things I mentioned earlier, money, politics, medicine, science, technology, whatever, then there is no escape from having to live in an irremediable fear of disasters that you cannot escape, of diseases that you cannot cure, no matter how much you know, no matter how hard you try. And Genesis 1 teaches you, fear not and worship not the forces of nature, for they are chained. The sun, the moon, the stars, the birds in the sky, the creatures of the sea, everything from the biggest hurricane to the tiniest virus. They all share the same thing in common, which is they are all part of a world that did not create itself and that does not have ultimate power over you, either to bless you or to harm you, either to save you or to destroy you. And therefore, there is nothing in this universe that deserves your ultimate allegiance or your ultimate anxiety, your ultimate worship, or your ultimate worry. All created rulers are rulers under God's rule. All created powers are powers under God's power. And so fear them not and worship them not, for they are chained. Now, as we have the opportunity just to begin to introduce day 6 this morning, what we want to see in day 6 is how the beginning of that day, and really the entire creation week up to this point, have been preparing all along, have been paving the way for the creation of man. We'll talk about that more next time. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." A couple observations here. kind of in passing. First, we want to notice that with the fish and the birds and the land animals, all of them are created, it says, according to their kinds. And that has an important implication when we think about the relationship between faith and science. What this means is that life did not originate from purely material, natural, chemical processes in some primordial ocean and then develop gradually into higher life forms from some common microscopic single-celled past. Life is the supernatural product of God's created activity. And to say that is not to pit science against faith. It is not to pit Scripture against reason or against rational inquiry, open inquiry into the way the world really is. This idea that life originated through natural causes in the very beginning is not really a claim of science. It is a claim of faith. It is a necessary claim. It is a faith commitment that someone must embrace if they're going to explain life without a creator. It's not something that scientists can observe. It's not something that they can replicate. Something they must accept if they're going to accept living in a universe with life but without a creator. When we say this, we're not claiming that Genesis somehow gives us its own scientific paradigm for biology. It doesn't. That's not its purpose. We can go wrong by reading too much science into Genesis 1 or out of Genesis 1, just as we can go wrong by thinking it has no bearing at all on questions of science. There are some things that Genesis makes abundantly clear, this in particular, that the origin of life is not explainable in terms of forces operating within nature, within this world. The origin of life is in the almighty and sovereign creative word of one who made many distinct kinds of life supernaturally in the beginning for his purposes to fill the world that he had formed, and at his word, it was so. Second thing that I want to point out, something that is present on day 5 that you don't find on day 6, not yet. In verse 22, when God creates the sea creatures and the birds, it says, "And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." In verse 25, God saw his creation of the animal world was good, but it doesn't say that God blessed them. Why not? The reason is because his work of day 6 is not done yet. That blessing will come, but the blessing is going to be given to the pinnacle of God's creation, the capstone, crown jewel, Adam and Eve. So what God is doing through the whole creation week to this point then is preparing a kingdom for a king that he is going to appoint over this creation as his representative on earth. And so just like the sun and the moon we saw earlier, the man and the woman also are going to be rulers under God's rule. They are going to have dominion over creation, but it's not going to be ultimate dominion. They're going to be stewards. Like the sun and the moon, they are going to be servant leaders. Their hearts submitted in reverence and trust, not to anything inside this cosmos, but to their creator. They're going to neither worship nor fear anything that God has made, because the greatest powers within creation, they're going to see, rightly, as under the power of the Almighty Creator. And of course, all that changed very dramatically when Adam and Eve sinned, turned everything upside down. Ever since then, people have tried to find ultimate help, ultimate security, ultimate power within the created order, without reference to God, independent of his rule, his authority over them, autonomous, a law to themselves. And that, of course, is what the very first sin was all about, and what sin has been all about ever since then. But you see, the more people have tried to do that, the more that they have found that this world under the curse is a place of danger and terror for sinners, that you cannot find ultimate security, you cannot find true safety and peace and rest unless you are willing to look outside nature, outside what this world has to offer or to threaten. And that is why it is so remarkable and quite literally earth-shattering what God has done in the gospel as Jesus entered into his creation. And as Jesus endured within his creation the greatest and deepest and darkest terrors that this world contains, in particular the power of death. And Jesus suffered on the cross the punishment our rebellion against God, our idolatry deserved. He bled and he died for sinners like you, like me, who wanted nothing to do with the Creator, who didn't want to submit to his rule. And if it weren't for Christ, we would have gone on spending our entire lives worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And yet being afraid, because we cannot control the creature. But because Jesus died, because Jesus rose from the dead, he has freed us from both our idolatry and our fear. He has freed us to worship and to reverence, to trust and to tremble before him alone. So I want to ask you this morning, what do you trust and what do you dread? What do you see as your kind of last line of defense in your life? What are you really counting on to get you through the day, to get you through life, to keep you safe, to keep you healthy, to make sure your family is going to be okay? Is it something inside this creation? Or is it the one who stands outside this creation as its creator and king? And on the flip side of that same coin, what makes you afraid? What are the things that keep you awake at night? What makes your heart race? What makes it hard for you to walk out your front door even and face the world? Whatever it is, you need to take this promise to heart. That if God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and we might add to that list, nor sun, nor moon, nor great sea creatures, nor viruses, nor elections, nor economic uncertainty, nor troubled relationships, nor disease, nor bereavement, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Worship not and fear not any of the powers of nature, for they are chained. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our hearts are quick to turn from worshiping and fearing you to worshiping and fearing the things that you have made, because our natural rebellion is not interested in your rule, wants to run away from it. Lord, that is not who we are, essentially, anymore. Lord, we belong to you. We are your people. We are the sheep of your pasture. Lord Jesus has delivered us out of that darkness. He's brought us into your kingdom and your family. So, Lord, we pray that more and more you would kill that sin in our hearts, and that you would make us people who worship and fear you alone. And because we worship and fear you alone, we fear nothing else. And we offer our allegiance and our reverence to nothing else in this world. As we live as citizens of heaven, according to the ways and the loves and the priorities for your kingdom, because we are your people and you are our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.